turn to the book of Hebrews.
Hebrews and the 10th chapter and the 14th verse. Again, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 14. And let me invite you again to stand in honor of the reading and the hearing of God's word. And you know what? I have an old Bible here where the pages fall out, and I am missing Hebrews 10. It fell out of my Bible. Hebrews 10 and verse 14. Wherein we read, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." Let's join again together in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we are thankful that by the one offering of Christ, you have perfected those who are sanctified. And so we thank you for the once for all offering for Christ. As we meditate upon that today in our study through the confession, we ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So this afternoon, we are continuing our journey through the confession, looking at chapter 11 on the doctrine of justification by faith. And so this is a topical study as opposed to an exposition through the Bible that we were doing this morning. And we look at chapter 11 of our confession. We noted before that this is part of what is known as the order of salvation that is laid out within these chapters. In chapter 10, there is the doctrine of effectual calling or regeneration. Then chapter 11 is justification, which we're looking at now. Then we go on to chapter 12, adoption. Chapter 13, sanctification. Chapter 14, saving faith. Chapter 15, repentance unto life and salvation. And so we're talking about the elements, we might say, that are part of what happens when a person is saved, when a person is converted, when a person is justified by faith. And as we look at the confession today, we're looking at the third paragraph of chapter 11. And if you need a copy of the confession, it's in the Trinity Hymnal Baptist Edition at the very back. You can look at it there. But just to recap, in paragraph 1, the focus was on the fact that that justification is that which follows upon the effectual call. So paragraph 1 began, "Those whom God effectually calls, he also freely justifies." And this is taking us back to Romans 8, verses 29 and 30, the passage that we sometimes refer to as the golden chain of redemption. Wherein, in Romans 8, 29 and 30, Paul talks about those whom God foreknew, he predestined. And then he says, those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. So those who are effectually called by God are then justified. And then, if we look at paragraph 2 of chapter 11, it talks about how the alone instrument of justification is faith. That, as it begins in paragraph 2, "Faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification, that we are justified by faith." We talked last time about sola fide, by faith alone. And as we move to paragraph 3, we see now that the focus is on how the obedience and the death of Christ on the cross serves, as it says in paragraph 3, as a proper, real, and full satisfaction of God's justice on behalf of those who are justified by faith. And so I'm going to read paragraph 3 from the confession, whereby it says, Christ, by his obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all those who were justified, and did, by the sacrifice of himself in the blood of his cross, undergoing in their stead the penalty due to them, make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to God's justice in their behalf. Yet, inasmuch as he was given by the Father for them, and his obedience and satisfaction accepted in their stead, and both freely, not for anything in them, their justification is only a free grace, that both the exact justice and rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners. And so, as we reflect upon what the confession teaches here, I want to note 6 points that I think are made within this paragraph about the doctrine of justification by faith. The first point of the 6 points is that Christ's obedience and his death discharge the debt of the elect. Christ's obedience and his death discharge the debt of the elect. And so it begins, Christ, by his obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all those who are justified. Of course, we hear the language of debt, and we think of a financial transaction. Maybe you carry a mortgage on your house, or you have some debt, a car loan, or something like that. I don't think that a financial transaction exactly pictures what is being depicted here, but it's still an analogy that we can relate to. And the idea is that by Christ's death on the cross, that the debt of the elect was discharged. And how nice it would be if someone came along and said, hey, I just paid your mortgage off. I just paid your car loan off. I just took care of your credit card bill, right? I paid your college loans off, or something like that. And if we could use that gross analogy, the confession is teaching us, based on Scripture, that we are debtors to God's justice, and that debt has been discharged by the obedience, both the active and passive obedience of Christ, and by the death of Christ. It implies that sinners are persons who have a debt. Again, not a monetary debt, but a debt of justice. We have offended against the holy God. We are deserving of his wrath and of his punishment. Most people know Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Or we could point to what John said in John 3 and verse 36, wherein he said, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Why would the wrath of God abide upon someone? Because God is a holy God, and he's a just God. And offenses against his justice must be repaid. He must be satisfied. And so we have a debt to his justice because of our sin. And again, our confession teaches us, based on biblical truth, that the believer, the one who has been justified by faith, has that debt discharged. Secondly, of the 6 points, this debt of justice was addressed by God himself most peculiarly in Christ's sacrifice of himself on the cross and in the shedding of his blood. As the confession goes on to say, and did by the sacrifice of himself in the blood of his cross. And so there's an emphasis here upon the fact that the discharge of this debt came through Christ's sacrifice and through the shedding of his blood. Now, there's something about that idea of the shed blood of Christ that has been sort of perennially offensive. There was a liberal clergyman of a generation back named Harry Emerson Fosdick who called the evangelical emphasis upon the blood of Christ, he said it makes it a slaughterhouse religion. How can you believe that someone had to shed their blood so that your debt could be discharged? But this is precisely what Peter wrote about in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, when he said, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." And so we will continue to say, to the shame and embarrassment of the skeptics, that we are ones who have had our debt discharged by the sacrifice and by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we glory sometimes in singing about that. Are you washed in the blood that by Christ's sacrifice we were redeemed? Again, not with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ. Third observation that we can make about what the confession teaches here in paragraph 3. In this sacrifice and shedding of his blood, Christ became a penal substitutionary atonement for us. And this is theological language. We have to come up with language to help us understand the doctrines that are revealed in Scripture. We're soon going to be looking in our study of John at the actual crucifixion of Jesus. And what's significant about the death of Christ? It's not that he dies simply as a martyr figure, but his death has an atoning significance. And as Christians reflected back on the cross, they said it's as if he stood in our place. He died for us. I cited, I think, this morning from 1 Corinthians 15:3, where Paul says summarizing the gospel, Christ died for us according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised again according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then he describes his appearances to the other apostles. But that idea of he died for us, he became a penal substitutionary atonement. Penal in that he paid our penalty. Substitutionary in that he stood in our place. Atonement in that our sin was atoned for before a holy God. He stood in our place and he received in our stead the due penalty for our sin. Here's what the prophet Isaiah had to say in Isaiah 53 verses 5 and 6. And Isaiah 53 has been called the fifth gospel alongside Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Isaiah 53 gives a fifth account, we might say, of the passion of our Lord. And it says in Isaiah 53, 5, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. A fourth observation that we can draw from this paragraph of the confession, that this obedience of Christ and his death did satisfy divine justice. And this is articulated in the confession in paragraph 3 when it says that Christ did make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to God's justice in their behalf. This is another biblical concept that many modern skeptics have found offensive, that the death of Christ had to take place in order to satisfy or assuage the just wrath of God. And there was a liberal UK theologian named Steve Chalk a few years ago who ridiculed the gospel preaching of the death of Christ on behalf of sinners. And he ridiculed it and said it was cosmic child abuse to think that God the Father would ordain that God the Son would take on flesh and die on the cross, and that would be needed for the satisfaction of the wrath of God. There was a stir a few years ago in some mainline Protestant churches when they wanted to change the lyrics to the popular hymn, In Christ Alone. They were offended by the line within the hymn that says, "And on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied." They said, that's primitive. Let's change it to the love of God was magnified instead of the wrath of God was satisfied. And thankfully, the authors of that hymn refused to change it and refused to compromise and take out the lyrics. And so we can be thankful that they stood firm. Such persons who are offended by the idea of the death of Christ being necessary to satisfy the righteous wrath of God would presumably also be offended by the Apostle Paul, who wrote in Romans 3:25 of Christ, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. And it's that word propitiation, which doesn't merely mean, of course, it's translating a Greek word, hilasterion, which simply doesn't mean that God wiped the slate clean. That's not what the forgiveness of sins from a Christian perspective means. It doesn't mean like your sins are something written on a board and it's simply wiped clean. Propitiation has the idea that your sins are forgiven, but also satisfaction is made for the violation of justice. That somebody pays a penalty for the wrong that was done. It's not just about wiping the slate clean. I've used this analogy a number of times. Let's say that it's a horrible scenario to contemplate. I wouldn't, obviously wouldn't wish it for anyone, but let's say you had a terrible tragedy within a family where a family member was murdered by someone. And the murderer was caught and he stood before the judge and they gathered for the trial and the judge came out and said, "You know, I know this guy is guilty. I know that he committed the murder, but I'm such a very merciful and gracious judge. I'm just going to let this guy go free and no penalty will have to be paid." Then would you stand up and say, "Oh, so glad you were so loving and could just wipe the slate clean and forget about the wrong that was done to my loved one?" No. You would be filled with a sense of injustice. Something should be done. A penalty has to be paid. And that's what the word hilasterion relates to, propitiation. That when Christ died upon the cross and shedding of his blood, it didn't just wipe away our sins, but it satisfied the wrath of God. It satisfied justice. Our debt to God's justice was satisfied in Christ's death upon the cross. Paul articulates this in many places. It's there in Romans 5:9 when he says, "Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." The idea is that Christ took the wrath and satisfied divine justice that we should have borne. We should have been the objects of his wrath to satisfy his justice. But Christ stood in our place, our penal substitutionary atonement, and took that wrath upon himself. And I love the way in the confession, beautifully worded, they have these three very well-chosen adjectives that describe this work of Christ. And that is, it says that Christ made a proper, that is fitting, a real, an actual, not a symbolic, not a metaphorical, but a real and a full, a completely adequate satisfaction of divine justice for us. Fifth of the 6 points we can draw from paragraph 3. Our justification or acceptance in God's sight thus does not come from anything in us or anything that we have done, but only by free grace. And so we read, yet inasmuch as he was given by the Father for them, and his obedience and satisfaction accepted in their stead, and both freely, not for anything in them, their justification is only of free grace. And of course, this doctrine of the free grace of God is that which we love, is it not? Ephesians 2:8 and 9, it thrills our hearts. For by grace are we saved through faith, not by works, lest anyone should boast. Paul says in Romans 8:32 that the Father spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. And another of the proof texts that's placed there in paragraph 3 is 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Sixth and final point to draw from paragraph 3. The end or the goal of our justification is the glory of God. The end or the goal of our justification is the glory of God. And there in the final section it says that both the exact justice and rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners. Why does God save sinners? Is it because we're so lovely? We're so savable? For our glory? No. No. Why does God save sinners? That he might be glorified. And the confession points out that God is glorified in two ways. There are two aspects of who God is and what God does that is glorified in the justification of sinners. First of all, it glorifies his exact justice. And secondly, it glorifies his rich grace. In Romans 3:26, Paul says that God himself is both just and the justifier of him that believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is his work and he alone gets the glory. He is just or righteous, and he is the one who justifies, the one who makes righteous. The confession states that when sinners are justified, again, there is a display of his glory and his exact justice and his rich grace. His justice is demonstrated in that sin is not overlooked. That debt to his justice is satisfied. Sin is not, the slate is merely wiped clean, but he pays the price. It is satisfied in Christ. And his rich grace is justified, or is glorified rather, in that sinners do not receive the wrath they deserve. So when he justifies a sinner, his exact justice is glorified in that Christ paid their penalty, and his rich grace is glorified in that sinners are forgiven. And I love that language of rich grace. So much in the confession are just echoes of biblical phraseology. In Ephesians 1, 6 and 7, it speaks of God having made us accepted in the Beloved according to the riches of his grace. And that same phrase, the riches of his grace, is also used in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7. Well, we are continuing to learn about the doctrine of justification by faith as we work our way through the confession. Yes, in the obedience and in the death of Christ, we can say that Christ made a proper, real, and full satisfaction to God's justice on behalf of sinners. And therefore, to him alone belongs the glory. Amen. Let me invite you to stand again together. Let's join again in prayer. Gracious God, as we prepare our hearts for coming together and sitting down at the table, we ask that you would be with us, that you would show yourself to be Emmanuel God, even as you met in the upper room with the disciples and the bread and the cup was passed there. So, by the Holy Spirit, you will be here with us today when we sit down at the table. And we ask that you would give us that communion among one another as brethren in Christ. And most importantly, that we would have that communion spiritually with Christ himself, that we would feed on Christ today, and that he would nourish us. And through this ordinary means of grace, that he would supply comfort and encouragement to us as his people. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Let's remain standing, and we're going to join in singing a hymn of preparation, a call to the table, and it'll actually be the 20th.